Okay, so we're going to start a little different tonight. As I was studying for this, I had all these points, and I always try to come up with like a, not a catchy title, but an easy title to just throw out there and that kind of sticks with you. And it's a bit of work sometimes, but I always try to come up with it and that it entails the whole message. But as I was doing that today, I just felt like I just had to be like really straightforward with the title, which is The Widows. It's supposed to be like The Widows Two Mites, but I didn't want it to be too long either. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with a little testimony part. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come down and be here with you guys, okay? So I'm going to bring this stool down, and I'm going to sit down with you guys because this part is going to be more of a testimony. I'm going to bring my iPad because I need it for time. If not, I'll probably go forever, and you guys look like you guys want to go home. But after the testimony, we'll do a little context to the message tonight, and then we'll do an application part, okay? So what do I mean by a little testimony? I want to share with you guys a little bit about when I first gave my life to the Lord. I want to get real with you guys. Is it okay if we get real tonight? Yeah? I feel like some of you know like the beginning of my testimony and stuff like that, but not all of you. So I want to share it with you guys. And I feel like that's something that the Lord was really pressing on my heart. And I hope that it speaks to you guys. But so I gave my life to the Lord back in 2010. That was a while ago for me, back in 2010. And it was nothing special. It was actually in my backyard with one of my mom's friends who she just had the boldness to, in no special event, to just say, "Hey, do you want to receive the Lord into your heart?" And it was in Spanish, but if I say it in Spanish, you guys won't understand what I'm saying. "But do you want to receive the Lord into your heart?" I had no consciousness of God as far as I knew. Obviously, I did. But I knew nothing of God. And this woman, she had the boldness to tell me that. And I just said yes. My only response that I could give was yes. And I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know what I was saying. I don't even remember exactly what I said. She just said, "Okay, repeat after me." And so then I said what she said. And that's how I gave my life to the Lord. But I wasn't going to know it that it was going to change and impact my life forever, for eternity, until about a year later. So that remainder of the year, I continued to my life the way I was going. So in the world and not really seeking the Lord. My mom tells this great story of me. Actually, I feel ashamed now to even say it, of how I was in college and all these things. And my mom tells me, because she had already been going to church, and she tells me, "Read your Bible," because she saw me struggling. And you know, moms with struggling sons, the only thing they could say they know the Lord is, "Read your Bible," right? That's the right thing to say. And so she tells me, "Read your Bible." And my response to her, and even it hurts now, was, "I don't have time to read the Bible. I have all these books that I have to read, and I don't have time for that." That was sad. It was really sad to think back to that. Because I think about it now, and I'm like, I had time. It's just that it wasn't my priority. Little did I know that the Lord was going to strongly persuade me to surrender to Him fully. And I remember that first time that I did. I remember my mom came home, and as many times she would say, "Do you want to go to church?" It was a Friday. There was church on a Friday night. It was actually pretty awesome. And so she said, "Do you want to go to church?" And this time I said yes. It was like a sequence of yeses that got me to the point where I'm at now. And so basically at that point, she was surprised, but we went to church. And I remember the first time I walked into church, it was amazing. Everything was bright. And not because it was physically bright, but because everything just seemed different. And there was something different in the air. And obviously these are just words to describe. And so as I walked in, I realized that there was something different there, and I wanted it, and I wanted it bad. So from then on, I would continue to go to church, and I would just, every service there was, I would be there. And so I remember one time describing it as being sucked by a vacuum, you know, like a piece of dirt, and you're just like being sucked like a vacuum, because my life went from being in the world, and mind you, being in the world doesn't always, like we as Christians sometimes think, oh, you know, like drug addict, all these other things. No, like it could look normal, but you could still be in the world, right? You could still be headed to hell, right? And so I was doing everything right in the world, but it was without Jesus, so it was worth nothing. And I remember being sucked in, my whole life completely changed. And I remember, now I look back, and I knew I was saved. Back then, I had no idea what it was. I was going to teachings, I was doing all these things, and I was just, I got sucked in. And it was awesome. It was amazing, actually. I was alive, where I was once dead. And so, as this began to happen, I was full of energy, full of motivation, full of the Lord. And I began to serve. And I remember I would serve in anything. Like, literally, like, they need to clean bathrooms right here. They needed somebody to serve right here. I mean, I did serve tables for a full-time job. So, everything I could serve, eventually to the point that 4 years later, I was in, like, four or five different ministries at the same time, all while going to school for biblical studies and working full-time as well. So I was doing all these things for the Lord, right? I was doing all these things for the Lord. And I got to a point where all of a sudden I began to feel empty. And it wasn't because I was doing things for the Lord. But I began to feel empty because I put so much emphasis on the works that I forgot about what was really important. I put so much emphasis on me serving that I forgot about what was really important. And as we know, in church, there's always need, right? There's always need for something. And so I got to a very hard place where I found myself for months, and I remember this around the time I met my wife, Sonia, and I got to share some of these things with her, but for months, where I was doing all these things with a smile and a happy face and joy, and I would get home, and I would cry, and I would cry and cry and cry until I fell asleep. Because I was empty. All that didn't matter. Everything I was doing didn't matter. Because I was empty. And I remember after about, I think it was about a year of this. After a year of this, finally, one night, I'm crying. And all these thoughts have been going through my mind for months of things that I could do to just take away the pain. And I remember praying to the Lord like I did always and kind of wailing at that point. It wasn't really like crying. It was really like wailing. And so I remember crying to the Lord. And I was like, Lord, do something. Say something because I'm not hearing from you. And so I remember that the Lord spoke clearly. And he said this word to me. And some of you guys have heard this before, but he said, Patmos. And so Patmos is the reality discipleship ministry that Pastor Tanner talks about all the time. He was part of it, and so many other friends were part of it. And the reason I'm telling you this is not because I'm promoting the ministry. It's not that at all. But the reason I'm telling you this is because the Lord gave me those words because a couple years before I started to get really busy in the ministry, a friend of mine who lived in Chicago and moved to Florida where the ministry was originally from, her sister went to Patmos. And so a couple of years before I was in this place, the Lord has spoken to me through her, but I didn't listen. I didn't have the ears to hear. And she said, hey, there's this ministry. My sister went to it. It would be really awesome for you to go. And my answer to her was similar to that I gave my mom. I was like, oh, I'm too busy with school. I wouldn't have time for that. I didn't realize it then. I realize it now. And so I remember that when the word Patmos came to mind, immediately thereafter followed my friend. I remember I texted her and I said, hey, you know, this ministry you're talking about. And immediately she says, if you go, I'll give you the registration fee. Now, the fee was like $40, I think, or $50 actually. And it might not seem like a lot, but she didn't have a job. She has a disability, and so she didn't have a job or anything, any type of means coming in. So for her to tell me, that meant something to me. And so basically what happened from there was that I got an opportunity to really center myself on the Lord and realize that I was missing this one thing. I was missing this one thing. And obviously it's one thing that entails a lot of things and connected to all these other things, right? It's never that simple. But I was missing this one thing. And it's the same thing that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all those people who rejected Jesus were missing. But that this one widow, this poor widow is how Jesus describes her, had. And that is faith. That's faith. That's what I was missing. What I mean by faith. What I mean by faith is that faith is receiving what God has already given us. Faith is receiving what God has already given us. And when we receive that faith, what happens is that out of that faith that we receive, or out of what God has given us, what we receive, what comes out is those works. The Lord calls us to different areas in life to minister, right? And when I say like serve and calls us to different areas, I don't mean that it has to be ministry or in, let me reword that, rephrase that, that it has to be at church. Yeah, I think we're all here for a purpose and that the Lord has us here for something so that we could grow in our calling and be sanctified. But I think the Lord has us in at our jobs, has given us the kids that he's given us, the family that he's given us, friends, neighbors, whatever place you're in life, there's ministry to be done. But when we separate what God has given us, that faith, from the works that he has called us to do, what ends up happening is that we end up empty. We end up without him. And more importantly, we end up rejecting what he wants to do in our lives. And so to give context to this passage today, I'm going to go back up here because that was my testimony part. But to give context to this passage today, I want to look at the passages before this one in chapter 12. So Mark chapter 12. And what we're going to see is that there's Pharisees, there's Sadducees. Basically, people who rejected Jesus look like something when they rejected him. The ones that we're going to see are going to be the scribes and the high priests who are going to, they're going to question his authority. They're going to question Jesus' authority. And then we're going to see that the Pharisees are also going to question his integrity. Then the Sadducees are going to, and these are all different groups of Jewish believers. And then they're going to question his knowledge of the resurrection and so on and so on. So that's what we're going to see. This is going to give context because we're going to see the contrast between them rejecting Jesus and how their works were displayed for people to see. But Jesus saw the root behind it, which was their heart. And the difference between the widow who's said to be poor, but she poured out her heart to Jesus. Okay, so let's look at Mark chapter 11. Actually, is where we're going to start. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Now, right before this, if you guys can remember, in verse 15, what's happening is that Jesus did a bunch of things, and one of the things he did was he cleared the temple. Okay, he cleared the temple. So remember, he flipped tables. It says that he made a whip. Jesus is awesome. He's just like, out of nothing, he's just like making a whip to whip people. But he whips them, and then he basically says this in verse 17. He says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." Remember that people would come from far place to give sacrifices, and what would happen is that they would come to this place, and there'd be a person or people, because a lot of people would come, that would be checking the sacrifices. They would be checking the sacrifices for blemishes and all that stuff. And so if the people said, your sacrifice is not worthy to be sacrificed, what would happen is that they would say, okay, but we have an option. We have people who sell sacrifices. And so they would sell them. And so we see here that they were really cheating the people. They were making money out of the people who came from afar. And they were missing the heart of the temple. Now, they weren't doing this in the temple. They were doing it in the court before you went into the temple. And so then in verse 27, this is what it says. It says, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, the Pharisees, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things?" So they're questioning Jesus. They're saying, who are you? What gives you the authority to do all these things? I mean, he got pretty intense with them, right? So then he says, "And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Then he continues on, and Jesus is the way he answers to that. So they're questioning his authority, and Jesus, of course, being Jesus, he says, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he points him to the question. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now, of course, the simple answer to that is that it was from heaven, right? It was from God, the baptism of John. But why does Jesus take him back to this moment? What do you guys think? Why is he answering with this? And I'm going to be honest with you. When I first read that, I was confused. I'm like, wait. Why is Jesus taking them back there? Like, what is he talking about? They're asking him a completely different question. They're all asking him about authority, right? But what the reason he takes them back to that moment is because, remember, when John was baptizing, what does he call the Pharisees? What does he say to the Pharisees? He gets pretty intense with them too, right? And he says, "You brood of vipers. Who told you? Who told you to come here? Who told you that all this stuff was happening," right? So he gets pretty intense with them. And so he takes them back to this moment because, in a way, they were kind of jealous of John the Baptist. Why were they jealous of him? Because they knew that these works were from God. And they knew that these works being from God meant that John, if John was real and he was from God, What did John prophesy about? What did he talk about all the time? Who did he always point to? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. Like, Jesus is going by, and John is with his disciples, and all of a sudden he's like, "Behold, the Lamb of God," right? And he yells out like a crazy man, right? But he was right. And so in verse 31, it says, "And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared, they fear the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And so Jesus says, "Okay, you don't know? I'm not going to tell you either." It's Jesus, right? He's telling them how it is. So basically, what he's really doing is he's taking them back to the first moment where he was giving them an opportunity to believe. That first moment where they chose to rely on their works rather than on faith. And so what happens next is that, again, Jesus being Jesus, he calls him out and he talks about this vineyard and how he, the owner of the vineyard, he sends his servants get murdered, he sends his son, finally he's like, if they won't listen to my servants, my son, all in all, basically what he's saying is, my prophets have come and you've killed them, you haven't listened to them. I sent my son. He's talking about himself. He's like, I'm here, and you're going to kill me. He's basically prophesying his death. He's prophesying what's going to happen. And then in verse 11, he finishes the story with, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he points back to himself being the chief cornerstone. And so, they kind of want to take him and kill him, but they can't because the people are going to kill them if they do that, because they actually believe he's a prophet. So in verse 13, we have the next set of people who are going to come, and they're going to question him and challenge him. Okay, and notice that the first ones, what did they question? His authority. They question his authority. Second, says verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true. So what are they questioning? They're questioning his words, right? In Luke chapter 21, it says that they're basically questioning his integrity. That's what they're questioning. They're trying to see what he's going to say. So he says, so they say this to him. They call him teacher. We know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So they're puffing him up. They're saying, let's puff him up and see what happens. Of course, this is Jesus. If they would have just believed to begin with, they wouldn't be in this situation. So then, this is the what they post to him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? So they put these two ultimatums for him. Do we pay or do we not pay? And so basically, in that time, the rulers of the land, they would have their own money. So when somebody conquered a place, they would have their own money. They would stamp their own money, and it would be their face and whoever they were. And so basically what they would do is they would send out their money to the nation that they conquered. And as far as that money went is as far as they had rule over. So if they sent out money and there was a side that didn't accept it, then what ended up happening is that that's as far as they could rule. They could only rule people who would take their money. So here we see that they're trying to put him in a tricky spot, because if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then they would have ran over to the governing offices, and they would have put him as a rebel trying to start a rebellion, right? But if he said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then they would have also got him there and saying, well, then then you're saying that we should give honor to Caesar, because that's really how taxes were seen back there. It's not like how we see them now, because now you have a quarter, you don't give it back to Washington, right? It's impossible to give to Washington, right? A quarter is yours no matter what, okay? So this is a little bit different. So continuing on, this is what happens. This is how Jesus answers. But notice that in the next verse, after they ask the question, it says that knowing their hypocrisy, you see, Jesus is looking further than the exterior, the external. He's looking further than that. He's looking at their hearts. And he says this, why do you test me? He's saying, what are you doing? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, okay? And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. So basically, they bring him the coin, has Caesar's on it. Notice that he tells the person that's asking the question, bring me this coin. So this person must have had it in his pocket or bag, whatever, right? They didn't have pockets in their burkas. And in verse 17 it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Notice how they respond, and they marveled at him. They marveled at him. What does that mean? What does that mean? So going back to the fact that who, as far as the coin went, was as far as that ruler basically had ownership, who took out the coin? Was it Jesus, or was it the one that was asking the question? It was the one that was asking the question, right? The Pharisee or scribe. So what he was saying really was that he's asking this question. Notice this question comes also after authority. He's asking this question, but he's saying, you're asking me this question, but you really are owned by Caesar the ruler. You've given yourself over to him by taking his money. So give to him what belongs to him. And you belong to him because you're paying him this money. You're giving him back what is rightfully his. And that's what he's saying there. They come to question his integrity, and he points back to their integrity. He's saying, you're giving over yourself to a worldly ruler when I'm here. And then you're questioning my authority and my integrity when I'm here before your eyes. And then continuing on, they're going to question the validity of the resurrection and questioning his knowledge. And so we won't read through all of that, but basically they come up with this ridiculous story to question the resurrection, to disprove the resurrection, all right? And so basically what they say is they bring up this rule that was in Deuteronomy 25. They bring up this rule that was in Deuteronomy 25, that basically if a brother had a wife and the brother died, the brother next in line would marry that wife so that the name could continue. But they had to bear children. So they bring up this ridiculous story or question about the resurrection. They say, well, if there's seven brothers, and then what, the first one marries, and then the next one, and that one dies, the next one marries, and so on, all the way down to the seventh, who ends up being husband and wife with her in heaven? It's a ridiculous question, because they, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the eternal. They thought that once you were dead, you were dead. So there's no resurrection. So they pose this ridiculous question to Jesus, trying to trick him. And this is what Jesus answers. In verse 24, he says, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, and they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So first of all, he brings up and he says, you know nothing of the resurrection. You know nothing of the power of God, is the first thing he says. You know nothing of the power of God if you think that there is no resurrection. Nothing. Secondly, he takes them to the scriptures. So another thing that the Sadducees believe was that the only valid scripture that was inspired was the first five books, which is the Torah. The first five books of Moses. And so that's all they believed was true. Now, in this time, they only had the Old Testament and scrolls and stuff like that. But they only validated the first five books. So notice that when Jesus says, I am the God of the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, he takes them back to Exodus 3. He takes them back to Exodus 3, where God is saying, I am the God. And so he takes them back to this point specifically, because if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, would he still be their God? No. Right? So what he's saying is, you know nothing of scripture, you know nothing of the power of God, because he's saying that God is saying that he's still their God, that means they're still alive. There is a resurrection. So here Jesus proves that there is a resurrection by using the first five books of Moses, which is Exodus 3. And so that's what he does. So they question his knowledge of the resurrection. And basically, they're trying to call him ignorant, but what happens is that he turns around on them and he says, you're calling me ignorant, but you're ignorant because you don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God. So then in the next passage, what we see is where the scribe calls, ask him, what's the greatest commandment? They try to catch him again, and the whole thing comes out to two commandments. What he's really saying in that part is that love is the greatest commandment. Love. Now, it's not love how we take it in our culture nowadays, right? This feeling that we have, but rather the Bible speaks through and through about what love is. So we're not going to get into that tonight. But love is what he says. And after all that happened, they basically praise him for that. And after that, no one dared to ask him a question is what how that part ends. But then notice that we've been going through things where it's all external things, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these people, they held high positions. They walked around with their robes and all these things. He's going to call them out straight out in one of these passages. But I want you to notice that they were questioning the authority, integrity, knowledge, all these things that were external things, like external works, right? But now he's going to get to the heart. Jesus is going to take all that they have accused him of, basically interrogated him of, and Jesus is going to take all that, and he's going to say, yeah, all that is important. I don't think I've just been silent through all that. I've given it importance, and I've shown you the truth, but now I'm going to take it to the heart of it, because yes, even though the external is important, the internal is even more important. Jesus is going to take it to the heart in these next three, starting verse 35. Okay, so in verse 35, he says, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit. So here the question at hand that Jesus brings to them is, how is it that the scriptures say that Christ, which is the Messiah for them, they knew of the Messiah, is the son of David when it says this? Now, the reason he asked this is because in this the Jewish culture, families were very, I think the right word is patriarchal, where the father was the ruler basically of the home until he died. Okay, so he made all the decisions, whether you were married or not. He made all the decisions for the family, and everybody went to him for wisdom and all these things. And so we see here that Jesus takes the culture, and with the culture, he throws a question at them. And not only that, but he throws the scriptures too, because he brings in the Messiah, right? So he says, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Okay, that's what the scriptures say. And then he says this in the next part, which is from Psalm 110. Okay, this is from Psalm 110. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. Sorry, it says, for David said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So what he's saying is, the scriptures, the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David, but then David calls the Messiah Lord. It just, in the culture, it did not fit. A son would not go to his, in a patriarchal family, to the father. Sorry, a son wouldn't go to the father and say, Lord, right? It wouldn't happen that way. So he says, how is it that's his son? Sorry, it's the other way around. I mixed it up. A father. Okay. Just to give clarity, a father would not go to the son and call the son Lord. It just wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. So he's saying, how is it then his son? And this is what's the response from the crowd. And it says, and the common people heard him gladly. Who heard him gladly? The common people. It wasn't the Pharisees. It wasn't the spiritual people. It was the common people. Okay, he's taken to the heart because he's saying, what he's really saying is, the only way that the Father could call the Son Lord is if the Son is more than just the Son. If he's the Messiah, if he is the Son of the Father, or the Holy Father. So he takes it to the heart. Okay? And then in verse 38, he says, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes. So remember, all the common people came and they heard gladly. And so then Jesus is like, all right, you guys aren't listening. I'm going to call you guys out. He says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greeting in marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places of feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So he says, these will receive greater condemnation. So he gives them a warning, and then he condemns. He says, these things, these works are just works. There's nothing there. But notice that he says specifically the scribes, because, he's getting to the heart of it. That all their works are not from here, are not things that the Lord is doing in their heart, but rather things that they're doing in themselves. They're apart from faith. Okay? So two hearts right there. And now he takes it from there, from the Pharisees and from David and all these things. And he takes all that and he takes it to the widow's two mites. He takes it to giving. Isn't that interesting? How he takes all this that we've been reading and he ends this chapter with giving. And I'm not going to shy away from when it says finances, because he is talking about giving offering, giving money. And I know sometimes it's a little uncomfortable to talk about it because it's like, oh, well, we shouldn't talk about money in the church. Why not? Jesus talked about it. Why did Jesus in chapter 11 go into the temple, start flipping tables? Because of money. Because they were not giving the glory to God. They were using it for their own benefit. And then here, surprisingly enough, he finishes this with, again, money. But we're not going to talk about that specifically. It is important to tithe. It is important to give your offerings and give from what the Lord has given you. Because in the end, it's not ours. Everything we have, to the least bit of value that we give something, the Lord has given us. And so we're basically holders of that, and we've received, but we also got to give. But I do believe that aside from the giving financials, there's something deeper here that the Lord's trying to teach us. It's not just all financial. Yeah, that's the external work, but there's something deeper that there's a heart that he's trying to point to. So let's read here in verse 41. And he says in verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich, who were rich, put in much. Then one poor widow came in and threw two mites. So here we see in verse 41 that Jesus purposefully, seems like, he comes in and he sits down across to basically where he's going to be in a position where he's going to see people who are giving money. Now, as I was looking up some, reading some stuff, some scholars were talking about like how they used to do this. And there were basically these like vase looking things, and people would come by and drop money in there. And they were like some type of metal. And so basically something that they were talking about was like, it was interesting because the Pharisees and all the other people would come by and they would purposely drop. So when he condemns them, he's condemning them for these kind of things. They would purposely drop it like hard or like put a bunch of money in there so that it could, so people would be like, wow, like that person put a lot of money in there, right? Because if you drop like a bunch of coins, because back then it was coins, right? It wasn't dollar bills or anything like that. Then what would happen is it would be loud. And so Jesus is sitting here and he's watching all this. And he's saying that the rich put in much, right? The rich put in much. But he says, and one poor widow put in two mites. Now, these two mites, sorry, that was supposed to have some bold in there. So, because there's three things that we're going to finish off with, okay? I know we're getting there, or we're actually a little past time. But three things that I'm going to point out to. I'll just point them out here, okay? So, two mites were said to be about a dollar. Some people think it was a dollar. Some people think it was like a few pennies or something like that. Okay? So when she puts in two mites, it's not a lot. It's basically like pennies, I would say. The Bible makes it seem like it's real little. But notice Jesus was observing both the people who were putting a lot and the people who were putting very little. Okay? So continuing on. In verse 43, he says, so he called his disciples, so the widow puts the mites in, he calls his disciples himself to himself and said to them. So notice, he's been talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the crowds, and now he brings it in close, okay? He sees what's happening with the giving, and he brings it in close. He brings in those who are closest to him, which are the disciples. And he says this to them. This is a teaching moment for the disciples. So that's a teaching moment for us as well, right? So he says, I surely I say to you that this poor widow had put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. All right? So the first thing that I want to point out here is after he says, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow, okay? This poor widow. So Jesus was observing. I think it's important that we also take a step back in our lives and observe where our heart is at. Where are our words coming from, right? We're all doing something, serving the Lord in one capacity or another. So I think it's important that as we're walking with the Lord, if the Lord thought it important to sit down for a little bit, right? Shows his humanity as well. Sit down for a little bit and observe the people giving, doing the works. It's important that we also take a step back and observe ourselves, right? Obviously, we could observe other people, but that always gets us in trouble. But we should be able to observe ourselves. So the first thing he says about this woman to the disciples is this poor widow. And if you guys remember, in Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, what is it that he says about a poor spirit? You guys remember? Yeah, blessed are the poor in spirit. Good, thank you. So this word blessed means happy are the poor in spirit, right? So when I see that he calls her poor, I doubt that Jesus is just saying she's physically poor. Obviously, she's physically poor. Nobody needs Jesus to tell us that she's physically poor, right? They obviously see it. But what I see it as that he's saying that she's also poor in spirit. But poor in the Bible is not the same as poor as we think it. Right, we think poor and we think, oh, well, I don't want to associate myself with that person or whatever. Or that's our culture. That's not what I think, obviously. But, like, you know, we think different things. It's like no status. They're not probably not going anywhere in life. It's what our culture says, right? So all these things. But what we see that the Bible talks about is that blessed are the poor in spirit because they will inherit, right? They're going to inherit. So something, when we step back and look at our work, something to look at is, and notice, is that our works are dead apart from faith, apart from Christ. Our works are dead. So we got to take a step back and really look at what James says in James chapter 1, verse 26, where he talks about pure and undefiled religion. What does he say about pure and undefiled religion? To take care of the widows and the orphans, right? To visit the widow and the orphans. Why? Why does he emphasize just widows and orphans? What can widows and orphans give us? Nothing, right? Now, obviously, in our culture, it's a little different. Widows, you know, they still can be independent and all these things. But in that culture, a widow had nothing, and she was vulnerable to being taken advantage from people. So the widow and orphans, they had nothing to give, right? They had nothing to give. And so one thing that we have to ask ourselves, if our works are dead, if we know that our works apart from faith are dead, then what that should lead us to is, why are we doing our works? Faith, right? And it should take us back to faith. Faith, because we're not doing our works to get anything out of it. It's important that we do that sometimes, because as human beings, we're going to sometimes pull towards, well, what could this person do for me? What could this other, if I give this to this person, or if I give this to the church and I put my name in bold, maybe they'll, you know that I'm a big giver. But that's exactly what he was condemning. So one thing that we have to realize is that our works are dead apart from faith. Secondly, here, the second thing I want to point out, and it says, the widow has put in more than all. The widow has put more than all. And one person that reminded me of immediately when it says the widow put more than all, and more than all, it means everybody who was there. So notice that it said that the rich people were giving a lot. She only gave only cents, and he said they put more than all. So the disciples at this point are probably asking themselves, Jesus doesn't know how to do math. He doesn't know currency. So we got to fill him in. But that's not at all what it was, because really what they were probably comparing to was the worldly and the spiritual. Because in the spiritual, math is a little different. And so Jesus says that she was put more than all the people, the rich people that were giving a lot. She put more. And going back to the person that it reminds me of is Paul, when he says that he's a chief sinner in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He's a chief sinner, but he's labored more abundantly than they all. So he's labored the most because he knows that he's a chief sinner. So in the same way, works that have no faith are dead. Works that have no faith are dead. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 24, what we see is that David is called to go give an offering after victory. He's called to go get an offering. And so he goes to this plot of land, and the person where he's supposed to give this offering, and the person comes out and he says, hey, I'm going to give you the sacrifice. I'm going to give you the land. You could have it. You have to pay nothing for it. What does David answer? He says, I won't take it. I'm not going to give a sacrifice to the Lord that didn't cost me anything. I'm not going to give a sacrifice to the Lord that didn't cost me anything. Why? Because what good would have done David to go through the motions if it cost him nothing, if it wasn't really a sacrifice for him? His works would have been dead apart from that faith. And so we also see that Colossians 3:23 tells us that we're to do everything as unto the Lord. Everything that we do. So not everybody is called to ministry in church. We're all called to minister, but in different capacities. But I don't think everybody's called to be a full-time minister like Pastor Tanner or some of the other pastors. I don't think that's the true statement, if anybody said that. But I do think we're all called to minister at different capacities, meaning that wherever we're placed, we're to do everything as unto the Lord. For example, I'm doing landscaping, I'm to do that to the fullest. I should be the best landscaper that I could be, even if it's just for a season. Wherever the Lord has placed you, You should be the best that you could be, not to please people, but rather so that you're doing it unto the Lord. Because everything we do unto the Lord should be with everything that we have. Because when our heart's in it, you guys have been there, right? When your heart's in it, you see the difference. You see yourselves putting all effort towards it. And so Colossians 3:23 calls us to do that, and we'll finish here. So the last thing I want to point out is where it says, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So notice that it says that she put in all that she had. What does it take to put in all that we have? What does it take? Yes, it takes faith, right? But it takes trust. Anybody here struggle with trusting the Lord sometimes? He says, step out. You're like, I don't know that I want to do that. Step in. I don't know that I want to do that. What do you want to do? Anybody ever have that struggle? Right? And then you recite Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your ways. It's easy to recite, but how easy is it to walk it out? To walk it out in our lives? You see, going back to the beginning where I gave a little testimony about where I was at, something I think that the Lord showed me throughout my time away, where I was 4 months just focusing on the Lord, was that the most important thing for me to be able to receive the faith that he freely gives and everything that comes with it is to trust in him. It's to trust in him. Because when we don't trust in him, then we're on this side with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and we're questioning God. In the beginning, we read all those verses and passages, and the first time I read them, I was like, wow, I can't believe those guys are questioning his authority, his integrity, the resurrection. But that's what we do. I mean, we don't openly do it that way, but that's us. We question his authority. God says, do this, and we say what? Do what? We question his integrity sometimes. And even the power of the resurrection. And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. And so, trust looks like receiving that faith, that our works, no matter how small or big we think they are, may be rooted in the Lord, in him. And one way to know that our works aren't there is, where's your heart at tonight? Where's our heart at tonight? Is it empty? When's the last time we heard from the Lord? Through his scripture, through people, through whatever. Because the Lord speaks, and he speaks loud if we're seeking him. Are we trusting in the Lord? Trust looks like the widow's mite, where she gave it all. She was a broken spirit. She was poor in spirit, but she chose to give it all. And I love that it says that she gave more than all of them. Because she wasn't looking around to see who was blessed, who wasn't, who's receiving, who's not receiving. No. She was her and the Lord. She knew what she had, and she gave it all. She could have gave one, but it says she gave two. And it's all gone. So as we take off tonight and close, I want us to have that. Like, are we trusting in the Lord wherever he's placed us? Whoever he's placed us with, are we just giving it to the Lord? Because when we give it to the Lord, it's going to look like the widow, where we're broken in spirit for what the Lord has placed in our care, and we're giving it all. And yes, we're going to feel tired, but in that tiredness, there's going to be joy. There's going to be love and all these other things that come with the fruit of the Spirit. But when we're not, we're going to question. We're going to question a lot. Let's pray. Father, I thank you because you love us enough to speak truth to our hearts. I ask that tonight, Lord, you may show us what we're not trusting you with, Lord. What is it that you're calling us to step out on? What is it that you're calling us to give up and to give it all to you, Lord? I ask that you fill us with your Spirit, and as we continue to seek you, Lord, that you may speak to us these things, and Lord, that our works may be come from receiving that faith that you have freely given and continue to give to us, Lord. Lord, may your Spirit change us. May your Spirit bless us, Lord, and go with us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.